All right. Well, it's good to be here with you today. If you have your Bible, and I think probably you do, let's read in the book of James, all right? We're going to look at the Bible, and particularly the book of James. In May, I'm going to be here, sad for you, but I'm going to be here for 2 weeks. So you're going to have a hard time with me, probably. Be glad when it's over. But anyway, if you would, it may be, and I may change, you know, I'm changeable, but I may teach through in the Bible studies like next Sunday morning and Sunday school, Wednesday night. I may give some lessons out of the book of James, and it's a practical book. Have you had anyone, your pastor, did he go through over the book of James recently? I'm uneasy about that. And he hasn't. Okay. That's a relief. Now then, I'll not be so nervous about this. James chapter 1. If you would, let's just start reading a little bit in it, and then I want to introduce it and give you some background of it and so on. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind, and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low. Because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Well, a wonderful book, the book of James, that gives us practical Christian living, how a Christian is to live, everyday life in practical ways. How are we to be? What's our life to act like? What are we to think like? What's our condition? Whether it's good or bad, as far as this world is concerned, there is a way that a Christian should live. He should be consistent, nothing wavering. He should be what he ought to be in the times of joy or in the times of sorrow. He should be consistent in his life. This book is written to people that have become greatly persecuted for their faith in Christ. This is written to Jewish Christians. You not understand the book if you don't understand that. And so let's get it in our mind who it's written to. These are to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. They're not just Jewish Christians, but they're persecuted Christians. And they've been greatly persecuted, and that great persecution began way back, right after the day of Pentecost, but it intensified when Saul of Tarsus began the great organized, systematic persecution of them. And you go to chapter 8 in the book of Acts, and you'll find that in that persecution of Saul, the Jewish people there in Jerusalem and Judean area were scattered. And they went everywhere, then, the Bible tells us, preaching the Word of God. Now, they were an unusual group, and yet in some ways they're very typical. And, you know, people are people. We sometimes look at the prophets of old as being something, a superhuman way. But they were, as James tells us, Elijah was a man of like passions as we are. These were Christians persecuted, but they had the same feelings, the same trials and temptations, the same weaknesses that you and I have. And we need to recognize that. These are not super Christians. They had faults and failures. And they were scattered abroad. They didn't become super men when they were under persecution. They had fears and troubles and heartaches. They had doubts, and they had all kinds of emotional problems, I'm sure, like you and I would have. And they needed instruction. They needed direction. They needed help. They needed correction. They needed encouragement. And this book, written by James, the half-brother of the Lord, and he is the pastor here in Jerusalem. And now, that's my belief of who this is. And there's some people that think it's another man, but I think it's him. And he is very thoroughly Jewish, but he's very thoroughly Christian. And he loves the Lord, and he came to know the Lord later on. All right, I'll get on just a minute, all right? Hang on. Am I coming across not very well, or is it be better, maybe for recording? All right. All right, are you with me? Is that better?
Yes.
Could you hear me before?
Yes.
Good. So this is written to Jewish Christians. They are the 12 tribes who scattered abroad. Now, there's a great mystery. And it takes a while for it to be understood. And in the Bible, it tells us in the book of Ephesians that the mystery was that the Gentiles would come to know Christ, that they would be preached to. That was not the Jewish way of thinking, even of the apostles. They were surprised, weren't they, when Cornelius was saved. Are you with me? They were shocked. And they thought, why, Peter, what did you do going to speak to those Gentiles? And then when Peter told them the whole story, then they said, we realize that this gospel is for the Gentiles also. Now, the Apostle Paul said this is a myth. This was a mystery. That it wasn't just the Jewish people that would have God, but that the whole world would be preached to. And you say, well, how could that be a mystery when Jesus told them to go into all the world and preach the gospel? Wasn't that plain? Well, you got to understand that Jewish people were scattered all over the world like they are today. You understand that? Therefore, when they would go into all the world, they would have places to go and preach, the synagogues that were in different places and locations all over the world, and they would reach the Jewish people that with the gospel. Now, that was the thinking. Or they would not have been surprised when Cornelius and his household came to know Christ. You see? And when the message went out and in Antioch, there was this wonderful movement of God, and Jews and Gentiles were being saved there. The apostles sent up representatives, Barnabas was one of them, to spy this out, to find out what's going on. This is an unusual thing, you see. And it took a while for the mystery to unfold, that both the Jews and the Gentiles would be of one body. Now, you got to understand that way of thinking if you're going to understand the book of James. And there's terms in the book of James that tell us that this is written with a Jewish perspective. And we'll get to that a little bit. Now, who's it written to? The 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. And early on, they had to have a big conference about this, you see. And James was a part of that conference. They're in the 15th chapter of the book of Acts. And Paul came and testified what the Lord was doing. And they finally accepted it completely. You see what I'm saying? And they made a ruling and a decision that these people that were Gentiles didn't have to come to all the Jewish feasts. Follow me? They didn't have to go through all those ceremonies. They just needed not eat meat with blood. And don't commit fornication. You see, don't worship idols. And so there were some things and regulations given to them in that. Now, certainly all of the laws, the moral laws of God, are regulating all of us. You understand that? But in our day, we have two ordinances, and that is the Lord's Supper and baptism. Boy, back then they had all kinds of ordinances, didn't they? Now, one man asked me recently about the sacrifices. Is that how they got saved? And I said, no. People got saved in the Old Testament like they get saved in the New Testament. Amen. What is it? By faith in Christ. Oh, wait a minute. I thought we didn't know who Christ was. Well, Christ is the title. It's like a title of king or the title of emperor or something, you know. It's a title, the Messiah. And they were always, those that were truly believers in the Jewish nation, they were always looking forward in faith in Christ, in the Messiah, to be their Savior. You follow me? And that's how that Moses then gave up the riches of Egypt, because he counted them nothing compared to Christ. And look at Hebrews chapter 11. It says he sought Christ. Oh, there's a lot of false teachings out here today in Independent Baptists. People get saved today like they got saved. Abraham believed God. What did he believe God about? That the seed would be born in his family. What was that seed? Christ. Christ. And so when he went to offer Isaac as a sacrifice, he believed, and Hebrews tells us that he believed Christ, God would raise Isaac from the dead, because in Isaac would the Christ be born. And he had to be raised from the dead if he was killed, for Christ's fulfillment of that promise in him. You see what I'm saying? Now, that's what we need to recognize. But just like today, people got sidetracked on the ceremonies which only pictured Christ. And then they started to believe in the ceremonies instead of the Christ. So they believed that if they offered these sacrifices, then they would be right with God, just like people today believe that if they were baptized as babies, they must be going to heaven. You see, it's the same problem. It's the same faith, one Lord, one baptism. It's the same problem, though, in people in substituting something religious for Christ, some ceremony, some activity, some act that is not moral or not moral, but some religious ceremony to get them right with God.
Now then, independent Baptists have fallen into a trap also. When I was 4 years as a Southern Baptist pastor back in the 70s, 70 to 74, many of the people in our churches got saved. And I'd ask them, how come you weren't already saved? Well, I was told that if I walked down the aisle, I would be saved. So I walked down the aisle. You see, we can make up our own ceremonies, can't we? And one lady said, that they told me if I should just fill out this card, and I filled it out. And then the pastor told the church that I had been saved. Now, what do? We take a little child and say, ask Jesus into your heart. Ooh. And you'll go to heaven. Could that be just a ceremony? Can be, can't it? Now, I understand the meaning of it. But you see, if we do not understand or we don't express the gospel message properly, then people are going to believe the wrong thing and trust the wrong thing and honestly believe that they're right with God. The Jewish people believed they were right with God through all their ceremonies, but they weren't. And I'll tell you something, you want a firestorm, challenge these modern day ways of being saved in a lot of churches and you'll get a firestorm. You get people mad at you. So, boy, I got off track, didn't I? I told somebody I'd probably get through early, but now I may not get through at all. Anyway, all right, do you understand? We need to be very careful, don't we? And we must be careful to contend for the faith. For the faith. Okay, back to our Jewish brethren here. They're scattered abroad. They don't yet understand, a lot of them, what God is doing. It's a mystery as far as the world is concerned and the gospel being preached to all men, all nations. And early on, it's just mainly Jewish people and then some Samaritans, and then finally the Gentiles are beginning to come into faith in Christ, especially through the Apostle Paul's ministry. But this is probably the earliest letter written. Maybe the earliest portion of New Testament scripture written. And it's written to those Jews scattered abroad. Now, had they been religious before? Had they believed in God before? Had they believed the Bible, the Old Testament that they had already? So you keep in mind that these are Jewish people and they didn't travel as individuals probably. They traveled and were scattered abroad as families. Keep it in mind. And so, where do they meet together? Well, wherever they can get together, but there is a tradition for them that where a group of Jewish people are live after a certain number, they would have a tradition that they needed to build an assembly place, a synagogue, and assemble together. Now turn with me, and this is all kind of introduction to the book so you'll understand it better. But turn to chapter 2 just for a moment. For if there come unto your assembly, verse 2 is where I am. chapter 2 and verse 2. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in the good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Now I read four verses just to kind of get you the context, but also then to zero in on the word. If there come unto your, what's the next word?
Assembly.
Now in, and I'm not a Greek scholar. I'm not a Greek scholar. I don't want to explain how far I am away from being a Greek scholar. I'm not very close at all. But the word assembly is, well, let's go back. There's a word that is mostly used that's translated church. And that word in Greek in the New Testament is ekklesia. And it's a Greek word. It's not a Hebrew word. It's a Greek word. Ekklesia. And ekklesia simply means assembly. And it's used in the book of Acts for other things than what we would call a church. In the Greek culture, they had gatherings, political gatherings, to make decisions for their cities. And they would call those gatherings an ekklesia, an assembly. And it means assembly. That's the real meaning of the word ekklesia, assembly. It does not mean a building. And it does not mean a denomination. It means God's people. That's why we as Baptists teach people. The church is not the building. The church is the people assembled. It's the people assembled. When we assemble, we're in a church. It's the body. And that word is ekklesia. Well, the Jewish people also had a term for assembly. And this is a Jewish letter. And the word assembly here is the same word for synagogue. And you'll find that in the New Testament that there's a lot of times the word synagogue we read, don't we? The synagogue. And when Jesus would assemble with the Jewish people when he was on earth, and he would go like into Nazareth, and he would open up the scrolls and read there in Isaiah, he was in the, what place? Synagogue. So when the Jewish people are scattered abroad as Christians, they meet together in an assembly. And what do they call it? Synagogue. So James is saying here, and it's very important us to hear this and understand it, when there come unto your assembly or synagogue a man in a gold ring, goodly apparel. All right? Now then, if you had a place and you're in a culture in some other town, not in Judea or Galilee, you're outside that area, you're scattered abroad, and you meet together, you're saying, we're going to go not to church, we're going to go to synagogue. Okay. Now, if you're a Jewish person, did you know there were different types of synagogues in Jesus' day? Do you remember when, are you with me? You remember when Stephen was stoned? He was preaching in a particular synagogue, and he stirred them up. Now then, churches today, our assemblies of people, have different ideas, don't they? Some of them focus on this area, some of them focus on this, some of them are completely wrong. Some of them are, I almost said completely right, but I don't think anybody can say that. But you see, the Jewish people were a mixture of ideas and beliefs. Some of them, the Sadducees, didn't believe in heaven or hell. So what kind of synagogue did they have? They gathered together in a synagogue that taught their beliefs. You see what I'm saying? They didn't sit at home. They were in their groups. So this is a, they wouldn't call it Christian at this time. The word term wasn't yet in use. But this is what would later be called a Christian group of Jews. They were, and if we can stretch it a little bit, and I think I am, Christian synagogue. All right? Now, who do you invite to your Christian synagogue? Unbelievers. And who are your acquaintances? Mainly Jews. You see what I'm saying? And if you didn't still yet understand fully that the Gentiles were going to be a part of this, then who would you be inviting? Your Jewish, and let's use a term, your Jewish brothers. Oh. So guess what? In these gatherings, they have some people that need the gospel, don't they? They have some people that are not yet straightened out. My brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death. Where is that? Well, I just quoted the scripture. Where is it? Chapter 5 of James. See if I can find it. Verse 19. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Now that's been a hard verse for me to understand over the years. Until I realized the context here of the whole book. All right, you got family and you're scattered. You're a young adult. You have three little children, all right? What are they? Are they Jewish? You're Jewish, okay? Maybe I left that out. You're Jewish. You're a Christian. You have three little children. And you've been persecuted and you've lost your way. I mean, you've lost your family, other relatives. You've lost your position, your place in society, your job, your livelihood. You've lost your home. You're now scattered. Do you take your children with you? What are they? Jewish. What are you? Jewish. Who are you trying to reach? Mainly, in your thinking at this time, Jewish. Now then, your children grow up in this. Do they err from the truth? They've got to be saved, don't they? So you got a 14-year-old and you're scattered. The persecution starts and you're dragging your 14-year-old with you, aren't you? And maybe he hadn't been saved yet. If any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. You invite your Jewish friends. You believe that the Jewish people are God's people. You're trying to bring them to Christ. If any do convert, that one that does err from, that is in error, and one convert him, you save the soul from death. Now then, can we relate this to us today? You have any children? You have any teenagers? If we tell them when they're five, to ask Jesus into their heart when they're a teenager, they're going to act like the devil. Because they're still the child of the devil. You see what I'm saying? And if one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his ways shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Wait a minute. I'm a Baptist. So what? These are Jewish. I've always believed in God. So what? So does the devil. There are really some very strong parallels between Christianity today and what Judaism was in that day. We're in a culture of Christianity. They were in a culture of Judaism. We are in a culture where kids grow up with, I know Christ died on the cross. I know He rose from the dead. I know He ascended to heaven. I know these truths. They grew up knowing all these wonderful things that God had done in Abraham's day and Moses' day, Elijah's day, and all those things. They knew and understood and accepted those things. And yet, the Jewish people as a whole were not saved. And Christianity today as a whole is not Christian. And who are we trying to reach? The lost. If you had a Muslim, would you try to reach them? Your neighbor? We had a man saved in our church years ago that was a neighbor of my son. And he was a Muslim. And he got saved. Would you run into people? You're going to see people and you're going to be concerned about them. How about a Hindu? There's a man in our mission right now that grew up in this country, supposedly was a Christian, became a Hindu and a guru for 30 years. And he converted many, many, quote, Christians to Hinduism. Now he got saved. Could he have explained all those truths to me about the facts of Christ? Yes, he could have. But he didn't know Christ. You see, we're in a culture of Christianity, so everybody thinks I'm a Christian. They grew up in a culture of Judaism. I am God's people. And that's what the Jewish Christians had to deal with. And that's what we have to deal with today. Now let's suppose that these Jewish gatherings were mainly lost people. It'd be out of their hands then, wouldn't it? They'd have a hard time preaching the gospel, wouldn't they? Did you know it's getting harder and harder to preach the gospel in churches? If you go back, I got a good friend, he's 75 years of age, and he was saved in a Methodist revival meeting. I have a preacher boy, and he's 65. And he was saved in a Methodist revival. But they were few and far between even back then. And today, and by the way, both those men are preachers. Today, the gospel is hardly at all preached, you see, in a Methodist church, if ever. So what you do is you've got to be careful. And James is pointing this out. There can be error. I'm not talking about error of, you know, somebody saying, well, I believe this is the way Christ is going to return. And somebody else says, this is the way. I'm not talking about that kind of error. I'm talking about error in the very basic matter of salvation. There was error here in these Jewish gatherings. And there's error today in our Baptist churches. And we're losing the battle. And I'm going to tell you why we're losing it. And it could be reversed. God can do anything. But we're losing the battle because people are more concerned about numbers than they are about the gospel being preached properly. You can get a crowd. Anybody can get a crowd. But only Christ can save a soul. And he does it through the preaching of the Word of God, not man's ideas, not man's ways. Now, in the mission, I ask men, why do you want God? You think that's a proper question when they come forward? Because many of them are simply trying to get out of some problem. And I say to them, if in some countries in this world, if you came to Christ, you wouldn't get out of problems, you'd get into problems. But you see, what we've done today is, if you want an easy life, if you want to be happy, if you want to keep from problems, come to Christ. If you want to be a happy person, Christ will make you happy. Now, that kind of idea, there's a little bit of truth. There is a great joy in Christ. But you see, if we're not careful, we are misleading people in that. So a husband and wife had trouble. Well, let's go to church. Let's get our family straightened out. Well, I think God wants them to get their family straightened out. And I think a church ought to try to help them to get their family straightened out. But the problem many times is the family's lost. And what we've got turned to is a psychology to straighten out their problems. If we see a man converted, then we will save a soul from death and hide a multitude of sins. Churches must be more, and it is social, but it must not be social in its core. Now, by the way, God has ways of keeping it from being social in its core. How about being scattered abroad? This is not a social gathering, is it? And by the way, it's not even a gathering to cry on each other's shoulders. Count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations or trials. Let me tell you what this people are susceptible to. They're susceptible to self-pity because they have been scattered abroad. They've lost everything. They're susceptible to being sorry, feeling sorry for themselves. And a Christian has nothing to feel sorry for himself about. He's going to heaven. He's right with God. His sins have been forgiven. It's not time to feel sorry for yourself. It's the time to say, I am glad I can serve God. Count it all joy when trials come to you. Because the trying of your faith gives you endurance, patience. This is practical, isn't it? This is where we live. This tells us, the book of James tells us, it doesn't flower things up. It doesn't make these people superheroes. James is, he skins them here. And this is just the beginning. He's going to tell them off again and again and again. He's going to tell them about their sin. This is not a time for you to say, look how good I am because how I'm suffering for Christ. This is a time to straighten up your life. Become holy for God. Have a joy in your heart, not because it's easy, not to be pretending joy, but seeing the reality of where you live. You're in Christ. You want to feel sorry for somebody? Feel sorry for the guy that's persecuting you. A lot of you old like me, so I'm going to hit on you. All right? I'm going to hit you. Not time to feel sorry for ourselves when we get old. Well, all the aches and pains and troubles I have, and I can't do what I used to do. And I don't know. Where are you going? not a time to feel sorry for yourself. It's a time to show the wonders of God in your life. When you have trouble, it's a time to show how good God is to you. I used to preach a nursing home every Sunday, did it for 20 years. And I'd say to those people, when I first started, I was in my 30s, and I thought, these people are just super Christians. Well, the truth is, many of them weren't even Christians. Then when I got to be around them long enough, I knew that they were wicked. And they got saved. Many of them got saved. And when they got saved, they wouldn't feel sorry for themselves in their old age. They were excited that God had saved them from their eternity of hell. And I wasn't easy on them when I preached. It's not time to be easy on us, isn't it? Is it? All right. Here's a kid, he feels sorry for himself. Here's a teenager, feels sorry for himself. Here's a young adult, feels sorry for himself. And no Christian should. Now then, well, I know that God's going to get out of my pain. Well, let your trouble have its perfect work. In other words, endure it. Endure it. That you may be perfect, entire, wanting nothing. And you old people, let me tell you this, God is preparing you for heaven. He's getting where you are looking more and more at God and less at this world. And hallelujah. And the truth is, and I can tell you this from experience, that I'm getting to know God better. Well, isn't that wonderful? How do I get to know God better? Well, do you get left out? You don't know what I mean, do you? When your children were home, were you left out of their life? No, you were right there at the center of everything. Now they're all grown. Are you left out? You can make children your idol, can't you? God should be our focus. All right? Now, does this help you? The book of James. I could go on. Well, if any of you lack wisdom, it's confusing, isn't it? Isn't life confusing? I came to Christ, and now I'm running for my life. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, which giveth to all men liberally, and abradeth not. You don't have an excuse. Just because life is confusing, Christianity is a paradox many times. There's great sorrow and great joy, and how can there be so both of them together? Well, ask God for wisdom. Give it to all men liberally, braideth not. He's not going to call you out on it and talk like I'm talking to you. And that wisdom will be given to you. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. Now, just real quickly, what is this faith? Is it a feeling? If I just believe something is going to happen strong enough, it's going to happen. Well, faith is not that. Faith has a foundation in what God says. It is founded. Now, I'm not talking about the world's faith. I'm talking about Bible faith is founded in the Word of God. So there's lots of promises, but all of them rest upon one promise, and that is the promise of a Savior. And when Christ is our Savior, all the other promises come from that and based in that. So here's Abraham. He offers his son as a sacrifice. His faith is in the Savior, therefore his faith believes that one that he's going to kill is going to be raised from the dead, you see? So it's not the faith that says whatever I want badly enough is going to happen. It's the faith in Christ that everything will work out as God wants it. He's in control and He's my Savior. Let him ask in that kind of faith. I was in a hospital room visiting a man. He was in his he was 80 years of age, and he was dying. And he said to me, and he's an Assembly of God. And he was a good Christian man, I might say, but he was Assembly of God and been taught that if he had enough faith, that he'd get well, that God would heal him. And so here's what he says to me. He says, "I just don't have any faith." And yet we've been talking about salvation, about the love for God he had and how he loved the Lord and what God had done for him in life. He's wonderful. But now he's sick and he's dying. And he says, "I just don't have any faith." No. You see, he did have faith, didn't he? Nothing wavering. Don't be wavering on this matter of, is Christ really yours? Do you know that the Jewish people, the whole book of Hebrews is written to Jewish people that are faltering in their basic understanding of who Christ is. And many of them are turning back to Judaism. And the book of Hebrews is written and say, why go back to something that is not the right and the good? This Christ is the high priest. He is our sacrifice. He is that wonderful, pure sacrifice. Why would we want to go back to the shadows and types? But you see, that's the wavering here. You come up against a hardship and you don't know how you're going to get through it, and it's painful to you, and your sorrow is there, and you're grieving over about the loss of one of your children that was sacrificed, I should say was martyred for Christ. Where is your faith? It's in Christ. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called. The called according to His purpose. There's the faith. Don't waver in that. You may not understand, but ask God for wisdom and do not waver in your confidence in Christ. Man that is not confident in Christ can't expect anything from God. All right, where's your confidence? Is it in this church? Is it in the ceremony? Is it in some prayer that you said over and some Sunday school teacher said, if you repeat this after me, you can be saved? A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. I want to tell you a story. I was in state back east and preaching at a revival. The assistant pastor came to me and asked me to come over to his house and have dinner. He and his wife, 5-year-old son. And grandson, by the way, of the pastor. And I went over there and we ate. And then he said, I want to know, I said, how do I deal with my son about salvation? So I started telling him, children need to understand their sin. And until they do, and it's not just knowing that they did wrong in general, but their sin to God. And I said, the Spirit of God is the one that convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. So God's Spirit has to deal with him. And you don't go into 3-year-old's crib or 2-year-old's crib and say, as soon as they learn to speak, say these words after me and they'll be saved. You see? You don't do that. They have to come to an understanding of their wrongdoing to God. Not because a parent told them, but because the Spirit of God told them. All right? You with me? Well, he says this, I explained these things. He said, well, I didn't understand those things. I got saved when I was 5. So, and he said, I know I'm saved. Now, he's just been talking about a 15-year-old girl in his youth group. And he said, I don't think she's saved. She shows no desire or interest at all in anything spiritual. But she said she was saved when she was little. So I said, anyway, I said, did anything ever else happen to you? And he said, well, when I was 15, he said, I saw how wicked I was living, and he said, I came to God, and he said, I had a great change in my life. And I said, well, when a person gets saved, old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. I said, why are you telling everybody you got saved when you was 5 when you really didn't get saved till you was 15? That's confusion. You see? Well, he needed somebody to tell him that. You know what they told him? He got assurance. What verse and chapter in the Bible tells us about salvation and then assurance? The Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. I tell you, the day I got saved and I was a boy, nobody knew I got saved, and I knew it, and I went home, went to downstairs and wanted to wake my brothers up and tell them I got saved. Because the Spirit of God had convicted me, opened my eyes to Christ through the Word of God, and I came to Christ, He saved me. And then others I wanted to tell. Now look, the double-mindedness here is what's much in our churches today. Confusion. They don't know what is what. So, is James practical? Let me just summarize just a little bit. Remember, these were Jewish Christians. They had, and they met together, and they called it a assembly. What's the term they used?
Synagogue.
Synagogue. Look it up. You see it. Get your Strong's Concordance. And they met together, and they had Jewish people there. And what are they trying to do? Just like we do in our churches, we preach the gospel. And most people are saved, maybe, already in the service. But if somebody's converted, we save a sinner from the error of his way, don't we? And hide a multitude of sins.